Let's make our way back to Colossians chapter 3. Hannah, welcome back. How's your camp time? You look a little sunburned. Wow. Colossians 3. This morning we get to start a new section. Verse 18, a section that runs down to about chapter 4, verse 1. And immediately following instructions about putting off sin and putting on Christ, Paul turns his attention now to give us what many have labeled the household codes. And if you've read it, you'll know why. Or as Martin Luther has deemed them, Hausstaffeln. I'm not German, so Tyler, is that... Do you speak German? If my wife was here, she'd correct me, but... Which translated just means household tables. Essentially, this section deals with different members of the ancient household and their respective roles within the home. But I think you'll see this morning, even it's super relevant to us, not just ancient household codes. I want to introduce this section. We're not even going to get into wives or husbands or the specifics here. In the following weeks, we'll see if we can unpack it a bit. But just consider this morning, this one long introduction to the next few sermons that you'll hear. So I want to set us up properly to understand what we're about to read. But to begin, let's just read this entire section. Let's start in verse 18. Let's read down to chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, don't ask me why the chapter break falls where it does. I'm not sure why they isolated masters from slaves in chapter 4, verse 1, but... those chapter breaks aren't inspired, as we've said before, in case you're wondering. This may be one of the strangest ones that you'll see. Nevertheless, verse 18, let's read it together. I want to include verse 17 in our reading just for effect, and perhaps you'll understand why. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. These are the household codes. Maybe you've read them before. It was actually rather typical in Paul's day to find instructions like these about the varying responsibilities that each member of the household was to carry out in his daily routine. It was even typical in Paul's day to divide these basic relationships of a Greco-Roman household into these very same three categories. I don't know if you took note of them, but you have master and slave relationship, husband and wife relationship, and father and children. In fact, Aristotle Josephus, and Philo, all contemporaries, had their own, you could say, secular versions of this in one form or another. But as we'll see, these instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul here are uniquely Christian. And in many ways, what would have sounded rather strange to his contemporaries who were familiar with these other Hellenistic codes, you could say. This isn't the only household code, though, that we find in the scripture, by the way. Can any of you name another one? Where's a similar passage like this found? Anybody? Come on. Yeah. See, some of you know the answer. You just aren't saying it. Ephesians chapter 5, you're right. Actually, a sister letter to Colossians, so it's no wonder why it shows up there. But yeah, significant parallel passage there, giving extensive, in fact, more instructions even, more details to various members of the home. Same categories, though. Husband, wife, child, parent, slave, master. And as we walk through this passage in the next few weeks, we'll be referring to that passage often. But it's interesting when you compare the two, though. I don't know if you ever studied Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to get to that here on Wednesday evening, so I'd encourage you to come. When we get there, you'll see that there's actually a lot more detail included in many of the sections there in Ephesians 5. It just so happens that this here in Colossians 3 is a more concise version of that passage where Paul leaves out quite a bit of details that he seems to add there, except in all categories except for one. Did you notice? In all categories here, we see just one main command followed by one modifying thought or idea, except one category. Which one was that? Did you notice? Which one's longer here? Slaves. Actually, masters is the same length, right? Masters, you just get chapter 4, verse 1. But look at the section under slaves, 22 through 25. This section addressing slaves is unusually long compared to the rest of these. And just as a side note, it might be strange or odd for us, to our ears, to hear slaves and masters included as a prominent relationship category in the home. And that's understandable, but this would have been very common and even assumed in Paul's day. Slaves, and we'll get to this, and we'll talk all about the structure of society, what slaves actually were in that time period. But slaves were considered an integral component to ancient households. They served the family in a wide variety of capacities. So it's not awkward or strange that Paul would include them here, at least not for him and his audience. For our purposes, at least this morning, until we get to that section, before we're really able to explain it some more, you can just perhaps think initially about the slave and master relationship as, perhaps you've heard, employer and employee relationship. But all of that aside, it's interesting, isn't it, to note here in Colossians 3 that Paul spends significantly more time instructing this category of slaves. And I want to teach you, in one sense, anytime I get up to preach or give a lesson, I want to teach you how to read your scripture, read the Bible. I don't just want to teach you the content of the scriptures. Here's one principle. Anytime a writer sort of emphasizes something, you want to ask the right questions. You want to ask, why is he doing that? Anytime a text emphasizes something that we ought to pay attention to, I mean, we've got to key in on what the writer is doing here, because it's usually a pretty good interpretive clue as to what is of greatest significance and what is on the mind of the author. If he breaks a pattern, right? And here he does. If he breaks a pattern, we want to clue in on that. There's your hermeneutics lesson for the morning. And so we have to ask, why the extra effort here about slaves? Just a few observations need to be made to answer that question. Sorry, I keep drinking because, as you can tell, I still have a little leftover from this past week. But it's likely we'll find Paul's main burden somewhere presented or represented in this lengthier section about slaves. On a practical level, here's one observation to answer the question, why an emphasis on the responsibilities of the slave here? Just look over a moment, chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. And we might have our answer. In closing out his letter here, Paul mentions a couple of people. Look at it. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." So there's the first guy. Tychicus is mentioned. He's the one who's bringing the letter. But notice in verse 9, "And with him, you have this guy called Onesimus. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now that is interesting. Now where else, for those of you Bible students, is Onesimus mentioned, and who is he? Anybody know? He's mentioned in Philemon. If you've ever read Paul's little letter to Philemon, you'll know exactly who Onesimus was. Turn there for a moment. It's after, I think it's the last of all the Pauline letters, so go to the right. Go right before Hebrews, after Titus. You'll find the little letter of Philemon. Only one chapter. If you've ever read this letter, you'll know exactly who Onesimus was. When you begin to put the pieces together, you find out that in Philemon, verse 10 through 17 or so, down, that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had apparently stolen from his owner Philemon and fled to Rome. But while in Rome, where Paul writes both Philemon, Ephesians, and Colossians, Onesimus, just imagine the providence of God, finds himself in proximity to the Apostle Paul, who was still ministering the gospel, even under house arrest, and God saves this runaway slave. Under Paul's, you could say, the first prison ministry in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul writes then in Philemon verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you," to Philemon, Onesimus' master, "for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel." Look down. "For perhaps he was for this reason separated for you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave," listen, "but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." back to Colossians. Just think about this for a moment. Can you imagine, not only was Onesimus saved, he was radically changed by the gospel. And Paul was now sending him back to his owner, Philemon, who was also a brother in Christ, who, by the way, had never known Onesimus as a believer. Isn't that interesting? Just think about the situation. And you find out here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, that Paul was sending him back to the church there in Colossae because he calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. And so you piece it together and you find out, we can conclude Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. I mean, what a shocker this must have been to him. And now it makes perfect sense, though, doesn't it? Why Paul might, in this letter, spend some extra time in his instructions to slaves in Colossians 3, knowing the situation that would have been fresh on their minds. It's as if Paul would have been reminding Onesimus, just imagine, Onesimus takes this letter back with Tychicus, and it's they're sitting in the congregation that first Sunday, and it's being read aloud, and there he is next to Philemon, his former master. Just think about that. Being reminded with the rest of the church in the hearing of this letter read aloud for the first time, having returned now as a faithful brother, this is how you can honor your new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And here it is. Fulfill your earthly role as a slave. Isn't that fascinating? You see, Paul's heart and burden, you could say then, for all of these roles in the home, not just slaves, but for this entire section, shines through with great clarity when you understand the situation, precisely why he emphasizes what he says here with Onesimus' situation in mind. And the idea is this, and this is really what I want to get at, and this is what you need to keep in mind then for the rest of the weeks we have here. This is true for every single one of these roles listed here, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. The idea is this, that coming under the lordship of Christ should make you more faithful in your earthly everyday relationships. Guys, coming under the lordship of Christ should make you a more faithful wife, a more faithful husband, a more faithful child, a more faithful parent, a more faithful worker, employee, employer. And just listen to this section then again. Now, with that in mind, listen to the section of verse 23 now through 25, the section that makes the section on slaves longer than all the other ones. Listen to it now, not just in light of the slaves' responsibilities, but listen to it as an overarching principle that is to govern all of your earthly relationships. Verse 23, whatever you do, by the way, notice how this echoes the language of verse 17. That's why I read it. Whatever you do in word and deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, whatever you do, whether slave, master, husband, wife, child, parent, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. I mean, if you just think about it, if you take that section out from underneath the slaves, the section addressing slaves would actually match all the others in form and in length. But I believe Paul puts it here to drive home this point for Onesimus, but not just for him, for the rest of the congregation in Colossae, and not just for them, but for the rest of us, and in all of our earthly relationships, we must remember that as Christians, Christ is to govern them all the relationships, because he is our Lord. And this, beloved, is what makes these household codes radically different than the Hellenistic codes of Aristotle, Josephus, or Philo. Because the cultural norm in the codes of the day, if you go and study them, gave the husband, father, and slave owner, all the same person, by the way, the supreme authority. And so they would have gone something like this: just submit to him because he's the most important. But Paul is saying something different here. You see, Paul is saying that as Christians, we submit in earthly relationships, not ultimately to or because of an earthly hierarchy, but we submit ultimately because we have come under a greater authority. That is the Lordship of Christ. And beloved, that changes everything. You could actually title this section, "The Lordship of Christ in Our Everyday Earthly Relationships." This was a problem for the Colossians. And it makes perfect sense now why Paul includes this section here in this letter. Because Paul knows that only as we are properly submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ can we be rightly related to others and faithfully carry out our everyday household responsibilities. You could say for Paul that following the Lordship of Christ, it didn't mean pushing out all other relationships, but rather it meant bringing all of our everyday relationships under the will of God and seeking to fulfill all relational responsibilities in a manner that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. And so immediately, following the command in verse 17, notice, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul adds this section about household relationships and implies that included in the all that we are to do in the name of Jesus is how we fulfill our roles in the home in our everyday relationships with those who are closest to us. Which is why I brought my parents with me today. I'm just kidding. Let me show you this theme, though, in the rest of this passage. We've already pointed out to you that Paul works through three main categories of relationships that would have comprised the bulk of the everyday common person's normal life and existence. He speaks of the marriage relationship between wives and husbands, the family dynamic between children and parents, verses 20 and 21, and work-related relationships, you could say, between slaves and masters, verses 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1. But notice what's striking about this section is that in every single one of those pairs, in every single one of those categories, Paul chooses to address first those who have been expected in Greco-Roman society to be the subordinate ones. Did you notice that? Notice he speaks to, in verse 18, wives first and then husbands. He speaks in verse 20 to children first and then fathers, and to slaves first and then masters. And it's even more significant that in every single one of these instances, Paul ends his instruction to these subordinates by showing how their earthly responsibilities to submit and obey are ultimately motivated by their relationship and submission, not necessarily to the earthly authority, but because of their relationship to the Lord. Just look at the text. You'll see what I mean. Excuse me. Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Notice, not because they are superior than you, or because societal norms tell us so, but rather, as is fitting in the Lord. Same in verse 20, the next category. Children, be obedient to your parents, not primarily because they are larger than you or stronger than you, but rather, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, same with the next category. Slaves, obey those who are your masters on earth. Notice again, the primary motivating factor at the end of the verse, fearing the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Like, just notice how many references there are to the Lord throughout this section on household relationships. Verse 18, in the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord. Verse 22, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, for the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord. And again, verse 24, is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And even chapter 4, verse 1, to earthly lords, knowing that you too have a Lord who is in heaven. It becomes really obvious that in these household codes, Paul is laying down for us in our everyday earthly relationships a Christian principle that we must never forget. And that is this: we are to gladly submit to one another because we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the parallel passage over in Ephesians 5, Paul introduces this very same section in verse 21 with this summary command: be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he launches into wives. So it is the fear of our Lord Jesus Christ that is to govern our relationships down to the most mundane and routine. Now at this point, let me just pause. And I want to give you some implications from this. Okay, I'll give you three. We'll see if we can make them through. We'll see if my throat can make it through these. Implication number one. Implication number one. The culture is not to be what governs or informs how we view household relationships. This is so important and relevant for us today. Just listen to what one commentator writes. He says, "This concern has brought such conservative passages as the household codes under severe scrutiny." Now, these passages are said to represent a capitulation to the prevailing cultural norm, a reinforcement of a patriarchal status quo that cannot be reconciled with the more fundamental, liberating New Testament message. I mean, that is a pervasive error. I mean, guys, the arguments haven't changed. Maybe you've heard people say before, this is how it goes: Paul was a chauvinist. That's why he wrote what he wrote. Wives, submit. Children, obey. We know better now in the 21st century. Society has changed. Norms have changed. Paul was simply conforming to the cultural and societal norms. But we've already shown such arguments. I mean, guys, they ought to hold no weight for us when we realize that Paul was not simply regurgitating the social norm of his day. He wasn't saying, do this because this is what the culture does. This was not Paul's version of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Paul's household codes stand on divine and eternal principles that transcend the culture that he lived in and wrote to. He anchors the motivation for all of these things in the Lord, he says. He called the Colossians to this standard for the Lord's sake, as we read earlier, and not for men. Notice verse 23. That's implication number one. That the culture is not to be what governs or informs how we view household relationships. We've got to be careful with that as we come to this. Otherwise, we won't give it the full authority that it actually has. Implication number two. First two are quicker, by the way. Implication number two. The gospel and the lordship of Christ doesn't seek to transform the culture by simply throwing off everything that could possibly be abused by sinful men. I'll read that again. The gospel and the lordship of Christ, here's the implication, doesn't seek to transform the culture simply by throwing off everything that could possibly be abused by sinful men. Why do I say that here? Why is that important for us to understand? Some have objected in the name of Christianity, and that this is a trend even today, under the banner of the lordship of Jesus Christ, that because society and sinful men have abused the idea of authority and submission, that it's now the Christian responsibility, they argue, to upend and overturn every status quo that society has imposed upon us. Here's how it goes. We hear passages championed like Colossians 3, verse 11, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is no distinction. That is what they say. There is no distinction in our very own letter between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. And notice, Paul includes their slave and free man. And in Galatians chapter 3, male and female, but Christ is all and in all. And so they say, you see there, no distinction, no authority, no submission. And the conclusion is then that under the lordship of Christ, as Christians, we must work to see all distinctions as societal injustices that must be thrown off. But beloved, you see the error in this. This is not the logic of the Apostle Paul. He does not follow down that path. Well, I'm submitted to the lordship of Christ now, so forget all the other lordships in my life. Forget all the other authorities in my life. That is not his perspective. This mindset has so fed so many Christian social justice movements that have only distracted from the true work of the church and the gospel. I just want you to notice that Paul, in spite of all the injustices, think about this, and he would have seen them all. They're in Rome, same as in our society. In spite of all the injustices and abuses of authority in every one of these categories, men against women, fathers against children, and even masters against slaves, a category that we could even argue is entirely unjust to own another human being, Paul's solution, notice, is not to do away with such categories because of the gospel. As shocking as that may be, the shocking conclusion for many in Colossians 3, perhaps even for Onesimus initially, was not, hey, you answer to Christ now, not your parents, not your husband, and definitely not your earthly master or even the government. That was not what Paul told him. He sent him back to Philemon. But rather, the teaching of this passage is that the lordship of Christ, beloved, listen, you have to get this, makes you a more faithful wife, a more faithful child, a more faithful slave, knowing that you aren't ultimately submitting to or serving that earthly relationship, but rather in all that you do, you are serving Christ our Lord. The gospel compels us to live a transformed life in, beloved, and under a broken system to the glory of God until he redeems it fully and finally. Which leads us to our last implication. Implication number three, a life transformed by the lordship of Christ is not chasing the sensational. We've talked about this before. But it is rather lived out in the normal and the mundane. You see, part of the temptation that the Colossians faced was this idea that you could not attain to the highest level of spirituality unless you shook free of the ordinary, the familiar, the routine things of life. This would have been the case. This would have been their perspective of even these normal relationships. And yet for Paul, how we conduct ourselves in our everyday, ordinary, familiar, earthly relationships is actually a great indication of our submission to the Lord and the true measure of our spirituality. Listen to what O'Brien rightly observes. He says, "The whole life, thought, and conduct of believers is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yet the household rules indicate how this obedience is concretely expressed. And it may be because the devotees, listen to this, of the false teaching at Colossae were indifferent to mundane and domestic affairs. Perhaps with their concern for ascetic practices, heavenly worship, and visions of divine mysteries, the false teachers wished to keep themselves as pure as possible from all contacts with the world." And Paul has to remind the congregation of the pernicious nature of this teaching, recalling them to the simple duties of family life. His idea of a life ruled from above, where Christ is reigning, is precisely that of a life in marriage, parenthood, and everyday work. It is a life expressed in concrete statements, not in ideals. Isn't that fascinating? There is always, guys, a temptation to imagine that a super spiritual life must neglect the normal things and normal relationships. We face those same temptations today, don't we? It's fascinating to consider this has often been an error committed by those who have sought to worship God by some extreme lifestyle in their misdirected efforts to secure an extreme devotion to God. Men have often neglected their family and their work. There's a lesson in history to be had here. There is a trend in the human heart that wants to imagine that we can ignore our normal responsibilities and our normal relationships to pursue what we think is a greater, higher spiritual life and devotion to God. But the Bible never endorses such a thing. Perhaps the clearest example of this is found in church history. You can think back to the medieval era when the prevailing sentiment was that the highest level of devotion to God meant forsaking the common union of marriage and leaving all normal family life behind to pursue the monastic lifestyle. Monks were those who would seclude themselves and refrain from marriage. I was reading the other day, by the time Martin Luther came on the scene, celibacy was considered the noblest way of life for the Christian. In fact, Luther, if you remember, once he was converted, he was converted as a devout monk who was sworn to celibacy, and yet as a result of the word of God, years later, he married and was the father of many children. You could even say that a change in perspective on normal family life is one of the greatest changes brought about by the Reformation return to the Word of God. Just listen to some quotes that I pulled out. This is fascinating. Pulled out from several resources on Luther's life and legacy. One writer says, the monastery and the cloister, with their vows against the estates that God has established for human relationships, purposefully shut out the neighbor. Indeed, the monks and nuns who were considered the holiest were the hermits and the anchoresses, those who lived absolutely alone, devoting themselves to God, but having no contact whatsoever with a neighbor. He goes on to write, in contrast, God calls those who want to serve him to do so by serving their neighbors. Well, thus a Christian who is acting in vocation, a mother who is changing her baby's diapers, a little boy who is doing his chores, is doing a holier work than that of all the man-made asceticisms of the monasteries. In Luther's colorful and comical language, he says, he quotes Luther, "A miller's maid, if she believes, does more good, accomplishes more, and I would trust her more if she only takes the sack from the donkey than all the priests and monks do if they sang themselves to death day and night and tormented themselves until they bleed." Only in a way that Luther could put it. When you realize this, you begin to realize that the tradition of men in the Roman Catholic medieval church had so twisted the pursuit of spirituality for the everyday Christian by sanctifying only certain special pursuits and vocations. It gave no hope of reaching the heights of worship and devotion to God for those who were stuck in the mundane normalcy of family life. But with a return to the Word of God, to such passages like Colossians 3:18 and following, we begin to see this change. And listen to Joel Beakey. He's coming, by the way, to our Legacy Conference in October. He's going to be the main speaker. Joel Beakey writes, "Luther, on the other hand, appreciated family life, both as a natural blessing and a means of sanctification." Ulrich Leopold writes, "In opposition to the medieval glorification of celibacy, Luther never tired of praising the married estate as a divine institution." In fact, Luther viewed family life as a noble, heavenly calling. He believed that the Christian home is where faith can work by love to please God, and that through faith in Christ, household work, listen to this, becomes holy work. And that in Christ, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. And so for Luther, the spiritual life is not to be carried out alone in hermitage, nor in constant church work 7 days a week. The spiritual life of faith, working in love, is played out in our marriages, in what we do with our children, in the workplace, in the culture, and in the communities where God has placed us. Here's another quote by Beakey. "Luther believed that the stresses of family life offer one of the best environments in which to cultivate Christian discipleship. And so as a result, by word and deed, this reformer helped to restore to European society a model of a truly evangelical domestic life." Just as Luther translated the Bible into the language of the common people, so he translated Christian spirituality into the world of the marriage bed, the cradle, and the dinner table. And one last long quote. I just can't resist myself. Carl Truman summarizes this. "One of the most attractive aspects of Luther's understanding of the Christian life is the manner in which it connects to the real world. For all of his focus on justification, he also offers an account of human existence that does justice to the reality of life in this world. How to be a Christian in civic society. Indeed, how to pursue a mundane, listen, daily call in a manner that brings honor to God and makes the ordinariness of existence into something spiritual." For Luther, the Christian life was not simply the Christian life when one was in church or was evangelizing one's neighbors. It was the whole of life, sanctified by faith to God's glory and service. Just think about this today. Think about this implication for us today. I mean, isn't, if we're honest, we face the same struggles. We struggle to see the routine things of our normal everyday existence as the height of a spiritual worship experience. And so Truman captures our struggle today well. He says, "Today, not only the workplace, but the family and the culture have been drained of their spiritual significance. Medieval attitudes about what constitutes good works and the compartmentalization of life and church work as more spiritually significant than secular concerns have reasserted themselves, even among evangelical Christians. The consequences are a shallow worldliness, futile attempts to remake God-ordained institutions on human terms, and temporary exhilaration crashing down into despair. Because this is true. To put it simply, just think about your own life. The monotonous routine of home life is rarely seen as our greatest offering of spiritual worship. And yet, Paul teaches us here with this section that to truly come under the lordship of Christ means being a good Christian wherever the Lord has you. In all of the relationships that he has given you in his providence, in your work, and in your home. If you think about it, family relationships are hard, perhaps the hardest. Many of you can attest to this. Just think, you know, when you're at home, you're your real self. And you probably lack the most patience. Second, perhaps, to those dynamics are the work relationships that you go to every day, 9 to 5. Do you see those as coming under the lordship of Christ? All of those relationships, by the way, are mentioned here. The home life and the work life. And so this is what Paul teaches. This is what he puts forth for us. And we get to see in the coming weeks, we get to be tested as to just how spiritual are we in these relationships. So hopefully that's those are three implications for you as you as we think through these passages. Just wanted to set that up for us. Next time we'll dive in. Maybe we'll take 3 weeks or so. We'll see. Take marriage first, and then children and parents, and then employee, employer. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this text. We are ready to now dive into it in the coming weeks. Lord, help us to see all of life, even the mundane things, the normal relationships that we have that you have given to us as relationships in which we can honor you and offer up our spiritual service of worship. Lord, help us to go into this next hour equipped, ready, prepared to hear the word again, to sing corporately with your people, to offer our offerings. May all that we do this morning even be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.